Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis chapter 1, the book of Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first six verses of Genesis 1, and you can find that scripture reading on the back of your bulletins this morning, on the back of your outlines this morning that's in your bulletins, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. There's some other scripture readings on the back as well that I'll be referring to during the sermon, but for now our text is Genesis 1, verses 1 through 6. So let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Thus the reading of God's word this morning, from Genesis chapter 3. Again, if you keep in mind, there's some scripture readings on the back of that outline you might want to keep handy, as well as the outline on the front this morning. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, as you know, one of the foundation points of a faithful Reformed church is the Word of God. Reformation began some 500 years ago, and the theme of the Reformation had always been back to the Bible. The Reformation times, the church that was known in the world had steered away from the Scriptures, had added things to what God was saying in His Word, and it was a return, the Reformation was, to the Bible, to the Word of God. So when you attend a faithful Reformed church, the Reformation is evident to you as the Word is emphasized in the life and practice and worship of that particular church. The call to worship is from the Word of God. The responsive reading is either from the Word of God or based on the Word of God. The psalms that we sing or the music that we sing is based on the Word of God. The scripture teaching is the Word, or the preaching based on the Word. The Word of God, you see, is how God speaks to us. And the Word, the Bible, reveals to us salvation, as God has given us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive us our sins. It's no wonder, then, that the Westminster Confession of Faith, the creed of our church, a Reformed creed, begins its very first section on Scripture, the foundation, the Word of God, which teaches us all we need to know for godliness and righteousness. You may also notice that here in our church, before the Scriptures are read, I always carefully say, pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, an inerrant word. On occasions where I forget to say that, or it doesn't come out in that flow, one of the elders will come and remind me that it is important to say that and remind people of that as the Scriptures are read. Now, one of the key parts of the Reformation is the Word of God, and so it's no wonder then that Satan's attack, as we see this morning in our text, has always been on that Word. In our sermon series this morning, as we've looked at the book of Genesis, and as we have looked at the first two chapters of Genesis, we have been given the picture of God's creation. In chapter 1, we're told of the 6 days of creation. We're told that everything was good. In chapter 2, the 7th day of creation is completed, the 7 days of God's creation. And then we're told of the garden. We're told of the creation of man and woman and the first marriage. We're told of the covenant of works and man's naming of the animals in service and glory to God. And pictured for us is this glorious communion between God and his people, Adam and Eve. And yet, when you come to chapter 3, we're told in verse 1 about a crafty snake. A snake that does something that none of us here have ever seen a snake do. That is, a snake that talks and has a conversation with a person. And although Satan's name is not mentioned specifically in the book of Genesis 3, or in the chapter of Genesis 3, we do know from other places in Scripture that Satan is indeed in the snake. Now, on your outlines this morning, I've put one of those verses from another part of Scripture which tells us this and confirms this. What many of us assume and already know is that Satan is in the snake. And the verse that I've put on there for you is from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where in that particular chapter, we read that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here is the description of the serpent. And the serpent is called the devil or Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world, exactly what the serpent does in Genesis 3. And now we see, as Revelation tells us, he was thrown down to earth in defeat. But there's still the question, when we come to Genesis 3, is where does Satan come from? As I mentioned earlier, there's nothing in the first two chapters of Genesis that quite prepares us for what we encounter at the beginning of Genesis 3. God's universe and world is perfect and holy and created for his glory without sin. He creates man in his own image. He has communion and fellowship with him. He enters into a covenant of works with him. And then all of a sudden we have here the entrance of a serpent, of a snake, of a tempter, of Satan himself. Where does Satan, where does evil, disobedience to God, where does that come from? Does God create Satan? Yes, we're told that God created all things. Does God create evil, or is he the author of sin? And we say, no, that is not what God does. Do we know why God ordained evil or Satan to exist in the world? We know the confession confirms what Scripture teaches us, that nothing is outside of God's control, and the confession words that he ordained sin, but he's not the author of sin. These things are mysteries. And there's some things that we know that the Bible does tell us and certainly does imply, but we also recognize this morning that there's some things that we will never know as we live on this earth. Because the Bible, the Word of God that God has given us, does not tell us those things. I wish this morning that I could give you a clear Bible passage and teaching on who Satan is and where he came from, just as the Bible would clearly tell us. But the Bible doesn't give us that kind of information. Until we get to heaven, there will always be sort of a great and impenetrable mystery concerning Satan and his fall and the fall of man and what happened before we come to Genesis 3. But nevertheless, there are passages of Scripture which help us and give us a greater understanding about what took place before he enters into the Scriptures in Genesis 3 in the snake. One such passage we find in the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 28, the verses 12 through 15. In that particular prophecy, we are given a prophet of God speaking to us initially about an earthly king. We're told early on in that passage in Ezekiel chapter 28 that God is speaking a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre is a rebellious, wicked king. And in particular, in verse 2, the prophet Ezekiel declares this from God: "Because your heart is proud, and you have said, 'I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas,' yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." Here is an earthly king that is on a throne in Tyre, and he has become so full of himself that he thinks of himself as a god, as if people should look to him as a god, as if the people that are under his care, under his rule, should treat him or look to him as a god figure, taking the place of God in the lives of those people. Now, later on then, in Ezekiel 28, and I've put those verses, those next verses, on the back of your outlines this morning, in verses 12 through 14, we're given more of a satanic feel, a satanic power of what may be behind that earthly king who is on his throne. In verses 12 through 14, as I laid it out there on your outlines, the prophet Ezekiel says this: "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of the fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." Now again, what we're seeing here, what is pictured for us in this prophecy, is an earthly king that has put himself above God in the lives of those under his care. And yet, in this portion of the chapter, we're given to us sort of a picture of the spirit or the power that is behind this earthly king. And what is described here in these verses tells us something or indicates something about Satan himself. He is described, as we saw in verse 12, as the signet of perfection. He is described as full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That means he was, as God had created him, perfect as God created all things. We're told that he was all wise. He was full of wisdom, perhaps even wiser than all the other creatures of God that he had made. We're also told that he has perfection in beauty. And we're even given a description of seven particular precious stones that reflect his beauty, the most precious stones that man could know that God has made. Those stones which reflect the beauty of God were reflected in him as well. But then what do we see in verse 14? He was anointed as a guardian cherub. God placed him on the holy mountain of God. And yet what happened? You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Now again, when we come to a passage such as this, we recognize that it has its limitations in terms of its clarity and specifics. But nevertheless, the church has viewed this passage as a reflection of Satan. Maybe you've heard that before, some of the descriptions given here about Satan being described as God's wisest angel before he fell into sin. Maybe you've been given a picture of Satan as beautiful angel of God as reflected in this text and has been interpreted throughout church history. Maybe you've been given the picture as well of his fall, what we read in verse 15, till unrighteousness was found in you. What is that unrighteousness that is found in Satan? How is that further described as we think in terms of the spiritual realm? Well, again, another important passage that we see from the Old Testament, a prophecy again, which is often used to describe Satan and his fall, is found in Isaiah 14, the verses 12 through 14. This passage again occurs in the midst of the prophecy of a wicked king. A wicked king, an earthly king. And in this case, it is the king of Babylon who also is too full of himself. And in the midst of that chapter, as God pronounces judgment on that king who has set himself above earthly people so that people look to him as a god, we're given another picture of what the spirit world may be behind that king and how he acts. We're told in verse 12 that God declares, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." So this star of heaven, this son of dawn has fallen from heaven. And why did this star, this angel, why did he fall? Verse 13, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." He has a spirit, you see, in which he himself wants to ascend above God. He wants to displace God. That is his fall. In his heart, he says, "I will ascend to heaven." He wants to be on God's throne. He wants to sit in the mount of the assembly. He wants to ascend above the highest of heights. And look at that last line again. "I will make myself like the Most High." He wanted to displace God from the throne. He wanted to be God. He would not submit to God. And we see that in Isaiah 14 in terms of the "I wills." You see how many are in there? There's five. "I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend. I will make myself." Not only is the first person pronoun emphasized in terms of his self-focus and who he is and what he wants to do about himself, but we also see evidence of his lack of submission to God and his word. He is not going to obey God. He is going to do his will. He is going to do what he wants to will to do. He is not going to submit unto God and his instructions and his creator who has given him life. He wants to be God and rule as if he is God. So we know that the scriptures teach us that there was rebellion in heaven, that Satan rebelled. There are other passages, in particular of the New Testament, of Satan and his angels who are told are cast down. God defeats them, but they still have power. And we know, as we come to Genesis 3 then, in light of all of this background, that in the spiritual realm, good and evil have coexisted. They coexist, and now when we come to Genesis 3, when God has completed the creation of Adam and Eve, when God has entered into a covenant with them, and they begin to serve Him on the earth in this world, now we enter into, in Genesis 3, this battle. And this battle, you see, is over us. Now think about it. God created Adam and Eve. They were the crown of His creation, created greater than the angels in God's image. They were to rule the earth and to lead as they serve God on this earth. They, as the crown of His creation, were to carefully keep and obey His word, doing His will. And so in Genesis 3, when we come then to the serpent, and the serpent comes to the woman, do you see then what is key in terms of what he says? Did God actually say? Did God's word actually say that? Do you see what he is doing? He is questioning the word of God. He is questioning whether the word of God is true and whether Eve and later her husband Adam should submit to that particular word of God. And you see in verse 1 how he twists it. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now that's not what God said. If you go back to chapter 2, we're told that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it and work it. And then in verse 16 it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat.'" Now Satan is putting in her mind, he puts in our minds, that somehow God is denying you of something. He starts to put in her mind, he puts in our minds, that God is somehow preventing you even more than what God said. He twists the word. He says, "Did God actually say this? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." And that wasn't true. God said they could eat of every tree in the garden, but the one tree. But somehow he begins to put in their mind whether God's word is something that's good for them to obey. Satan, who wanted to be like God and would not obey his will, who wanted to put himself above God and who does not want to submit unto him, now he is doing the same in his temptation of man, putting the idea in her mind that God's word can be made subject to man's judgments. And that is where it starts. There is nothing more than Satan wants to do than to attack the very word of God and make you feel as if you know more than God does. That you can look at revelation in terms of the general revelation, the creation, the things around you, the knowledge that you can gain. And then you begin to go to the Word of God and you say, "Well, that's too limiting." You begin to think to yourself, so he puts in your mind, "Did God actually say that? Is that really what God means? Isn't God's word limiting? Doesn't it limit your mind and your thinking in terms of what you know? And you're going to just follow that scripture which limits you and is so narrow in terms of its focus and its life? And isn't that what Satan does when he tempts you? As Eve is there and she's put before this tree and there's this fruit that's before her and she begins to question whether God really is going too far by keeping that fruit from her. He begins to bring about that questioning in your mind, that you begin to look at the world and the things that are around you, and you say to yourself, well, you know, God's word is too limiting. God's word is saying that I shouldn't do that or participate in that kind of activity. But, you know, is that really right? I see other people doing it. I see other people living that way. Why can't I go and live that way as well? And you hear what others say. And then that question comes in your mind. Did God actually say that? Would God prevent me from doing that? Would God keep me from knowing that or thinking about things that I should not think of because God hasn't revealed them to me? You see, that aspect of God and His Word is so foundational to Reformed churches because His Word is how He reveals Himself. And when that word is questioned, when people began to look at the word and they wonder what it's saying, they began to question the word, that is when the serious concerns for the church and for His truth are called into question. Now, in an upcoming sermon, next sermon, we're going to look in more detail at the actual temptation that takes place here with Eve and the further detail in terms of the questioning that Satan is putting in her mind and the interaction that she has with the snake. But this morning, we want to be reminded here of our Savior and His faithfulness in light of the contrast to the description we saw earlier in this message about Satan, his creation, and his rebellion. As we saw in the earlier passages, Satan is described as wise and perfect. He's described as the chief of the angels at one point. We're told of a spirit of rebellion that he wants to displace God from his throne. He wants the attention for himself. He refuses to submit unto God's word. But in contrast, you see, what do we see in our Savior? We know and we see in those prophetic passages what God has done to men. I'm sorry, what Satan has done to men. We see their rebellion. They're thinking that they're like a god. They're wanting others to worship them and focus on them. But in Christ, what do we see? We see God's Son, who humbled himself, though he was very God, and came down to earth and humbled himself all the way to death on a cross. We see in Scripture God's Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept every word of God all the way to the cross. What Eve and Adam went through in Genesis 3, we see pictured for us in Matthew 4. Our Lord, who is out there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food and is hungry, and the tempter is coming to him and he's saying, well, look, would God really love you if he put you out there in that wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food? If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus quotes the scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan takes him to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Satan takes him to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He says, I will give all of these to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Each time as Satan approached him in that weak time of his hunger from 40 days and 40 nights, he responds with submission to the word of God. He obeys every jot and tittle. Our Savior, you see, has come. And as our Savior, his humility for us, his willingness to submit himself to the very word of God and not give in to the lie of Satan, which says, did God actually say? His perfect obedience brings about the salvation for us. And as we saw in the prophets, men that take on the character of Satan himself, who want to set themselves above God's word and God's will, who begin to put themselves above God in determining that his word is wrong, that spirit of unbelief is present in those who do not know God. But in Jesus, we see in him the humility and obedience to God's word that all of those who know Christ and live for him identify with. That as we serve him in this world, as we live for him in this world, we do so in such a way that he receives the glory, that he is the focus, that our Savior who died on the cross and rose again is to be glorified for his humility, for his faithfulness, for his willingness to die and pay for our sins in our rebellion. Is it any wonder, then, that the Reformed Church focuses on the Word? That in its focus on the Word and how God reveals himself, we see our Savior who has come and has saved us. May God stir in us a desire to know his Word. May we guard ourselves from the temptation that comes. Did God actually say? May we find our strength not in ourselves, but in our Savior who has walked that path for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your grace, which is revealed even in this passage. For Lord, as we reflect on the spiritual realm, as we see its influence even here in this world, as we reflect at the very beginning of this world and the snake and the temptation and Satan's presence there, Lord, we are comforted that though our first parents fell, our Savior came. And in his humility, in his perfect obedience, we identify with him, Lord, and not those who rebel against you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts more and more, that we would know our Savior, that, Lord, we would identify with him and the salvation he has given us, that, Lord, when those moments in our lives come where we hear that whisper, did God actually say? And the word is questioned, and we evaluate it, Lord, based on what others say or based on how others live or based, Lord, on our own wisdom, that, Lord, your Spirit would continue to enable us to have a humbleness to know that your word is real, that it is true, and that you have given us all we need to know for a life of godliness and glory unto you. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.